1. If you were asked to summarize the letter of 1 John, I think a very fitting summary would be on how John focuses on love, but a second fitting summary would be on how 1 John focuses on forgiveness and the blessings that we have and the promise of that forgiveness. So 1 John chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 5 and read down to verse 10. And that's about on page 1210. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there we find very clear teaching about the presence of sin and how we might find forgiveness for our sin. Then let's turn in our songbooks to Lord's Day 21. This time looking at question answer 56. Question answer 56, that's page 881, page 881. Just by way of summary reminder, we're working our way through the phrases of the Apostles' Creed, what we believe concerning God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And under the subheading of the Holy Spirit, we looked at the church. And today we're going to look at the forgiveness of sins. So question answer 56, let's respond together with the answer. Question answer 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. And that's as far as reading in the Catechism. We pray for the blessing of our God on the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone likes the idea of forgiveness until you are the one called upon to extend that forgiveness. To extend forgiveness is a very costly thing. Forgiving others is very expensive. Because when you forgive, you are saying, what you owe me, I will no longer hold over your head. To withhold, to refuse to forgive, you are holding on to your power over that person. But the fact is, the one who forgives is actually showing more power and restraint. We can illustrate this, and maybe you've seen this on the news. For example, there is a family who has just gone through a horrible tragedy. Someone has killed a member of their family. And at the sentencing, a member of that family who has just gone through such an incredible turmoil in the loss of the murder of someone in their family stands up and speaks to the convicted convict, someone convicted of murder, and says to them, I forgive you. I do not hold your actions against you. I hope and I pray that you find forgiveness from God as well. I hope you repent of your sins, but I forgive you. And you may also hear later on down the road that this wonderful act of forgiving someone who has done such great harm to you and to your family often softens their hearts and they become Christians. Holding a grudge is easy. Forgiveness is hard, but it leads to many riches. But today we are not going to be looking at forgiveness between fellow people. We're going to be looking at specifically forgiveness in the context of our relationship to our God. We're going to be looking at 2 points. First, we're going to look at what sin is, what needs to be forgiven, and second, what does it mean to be forgiven? We'll look at this theme. Jesus Christ secures the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Jesus Christ secures the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In the first point, then, we look at this thing called sin. How would you define sin? What is sin? We talk about sin a lot. What does it mean that we are sinners? Can we pick up sin? Can we put sin under a microscope and examine it? Is sin something which exists by itself, or is sin the perversion of something else? Well, sin is, basically defined, breaking God's law. Sin is a lack of conformity to God's law. Sin is breaking God's commandments. We use the word sin to describe various aspects of rebellion, and the Bible has a lot of different words that describe sin. Our reading from Isaiah 53 a few minutes ago, we found two words, transgression and iniquity. The word transgression, in the Hebrew, it's pesa. It means guilt or rebellion. The word iniquity is aion. It means mischief, perversity, or depravity. So to sin is to have both moral failing, but also rebellion. It is lacking something, but also a positive transgression. In the New Testament, you have one major word. It's hamartia. That's the word for sin. And sin here in the New Testament is clearly an act of disobedience or a rebellion against God's law. So at its core, sin is bad. It's wickedness. It's rebellion. It's evil. It's error. It's to wander away. It's to have a path set before you, and you swerve from that path. You go your own way. You do what is right in your own eyes. You rebel against the law of the king. The king has the right to demand his citizens act and live a certain way, and sinners say, I renounce you as king, and I'm going to be my own king. I'm going to do what I see is right in my own eyes. So sin is any action that lacks to conform to God's law, but sin is also desire. To sin is to long for things that you ought not. James 4 verse 1 digs down to the heart. What causes so much conflict and abuse and fights and quarrels? James 4, verse 1 puts it like this. What causes fights and quarrels? It's that you want something that you can't have. Your desires, your passions are at war within you. So what causes fights in the home, and what causes fights in society, and what causes conflict between God and men? It's that man has bad desires. They want the wrong things, or they crave for things that they ought not to have. So sin, at its core, begins with a craving, a hungering for that which is unnatural or something that God says you should not have. Question answer 56 puts it like this. We have a sinful nature that we need to strive against, a sinful nature that desires things that it should not desire. So sin is not only the last thing, the action. Sin starts long before that with the desire, with the want, here with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, commandment, but I now tell you, desire that leads to broken commandment. So it is not just the action that is sin, it is the desire itself to break the law that is also a sin in God's sight. Just a few examples. A drunkard is not only sinning when they are drinking too much, it is the desire to become drunk that is itself a sin, that longing, lusting, coveting the drink in the cup. A married man not only sins when he commits adultery, a married man commits sin when he lusts, when he commits adultery in his heart, when he longs for a sexual thing contrary to God's commandments. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You're already a sinner. Not only is stealing a sin, but coveting your neighbor's possessions is also a sin. So Jesus is making it clear the law of God is not just concerned with the final result, the action, what you do with your hand, but it's also concerned with what you do with your heart. Sin starts in the heart. Sinful desire springing from an unclean heart. It is these sinful desires that lead to wicked words and wicked works. So when Jesus Christ applies the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount specifically, he is applying it in both a wide and deep manner. He is covering all of the commandments, which cover all of life, but is also covering every aspect of our being. Not just with what we do with our hands, but what we do with our minds, what we do with our eyes, what we do with our lips, what we starts within our own hearts. So sin is not only a breaking of God's law, it is any desire to break God's law, any desire that is contrary to God's commandments. Paul puts it like this: the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I want to avoid, I find myself doing. That's Romans chapter 7. My emotions, my desires, my longing, my passions are all messed up. I know when I read God's law, I want to love God first and foremost. I want to love my neighbor as myself. But as soon as I leave the chair in which I'm sitting, I find something else happening. There is something at war within me that is craving, that is pulling me to do things that God's law said you ought not to do. We can add to the list sins of commission, what we do with our hand, and sins of omission, omitting the very good that we ought to do. So to be clear, when we talk about sins, we're not just talking about external objects or actions. Rather, sin takes what God created good, even good desires, and twists them into something bad and evil. Sin takes what God made white and turns it black. It takes the truth and twists it into a lie. It takes contentment and turns it into coveting. And these all come from a sinful nature, which is our inheritance from Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, their nature, humanity in them, fell. Therefore, every day we commit sins because we are born sinners. Or to put it this way, we are born sinners who sin. We are not sinners just because we commit sin. We have a sinful nature, fallen, totally depraved. And that is why sin is such a constant temptation for us. Because our desires are all messed up. That's all wrong. We're dirty, we're polluted, we're covered in shame. Isaiah says our sins are like scarlet, blood red, our hands are covered. We stand guilty before the Holy One, and by nature, God's wrath remains upon us. So this is pretty depressing. The first application is simply this: you need to acknowledge what is true. Right. The first step in recovery is acknowledging that you have a problem. So when you read the catechism or you read God's law, the first application is this: recognize where you and I start. Right. The first application is simply this: confess what is true. We read this in John. If anyone says he doesn't have sin, he is deceived. He is a liar. The truth is not in him. There is no one here. There is no one who is born of woman who can say that I have no sin. I have no sinful nature. I have no sinful actions. We have a sinful nature, and personally we commit sin every day. Instead of saying we don't have sin, we need to learn to confess our sins. I'm firmly convinced that one of the signs of a sanctified saint is not that they are free from sin, but rather they confess their sin quickly. Right, the time period from when they commit sin to when they acknowledge sin and repent of that sin gets shorter. Maybe you've seen that with some of the elderly saints. that they recognize how sinful they truly are. It's not that they become worse over the years. It's that they're starting to see what is true. Right? So you see your sin, you hate your sin, you repent of your sin. Let's put this into practice, and I'm going to give you two men and their words. Okay, we're going to compare two men and their responses. So on the one hand, we have a president who says, "Why do I need to repent or ask for forgiveness if I'm not making any mistakes? I don't think that I have ever asked God for forgiveness." Okay, that's person number one. Person number two says this, "I am the chief sinner. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I find myself doing." Which one of those is the proper Christian response? It's the Apostle Paul, the second person, right? We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to see our sin, to acknowledge what is true, that you and I are born sinners who commit sin every day. Our consciences need to be pricked, right? That's a pride buster, right? Acknowledging what is true, it pops the balloon of pride in our hearts. What can you boast? What do you have that you have not received? There's no reason why God would choose you, would save you. When you look at your life and what you do and your desires, even if you don't commit the act, look at your desires. So in order to confess what is true when we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The first step is this: I believe in the presence of sins. I believe that I am a sinner. So very briefly, what sins do you personally have? If I were to ask you to write on the back of your notes or the back of the bulletin, to write down three sins that you personally have identified in your own life and have repented to God for, could you do that? Three sins. I know that there are way more than that, but can you identify three? Nathan would say this to David, "You are the man," right? You are the sinner. So three sins. Have you repented of the sin of anxiety, worry? You know that's a sin, right? The Bible says don't be anxious about anything. So a life that is filled with anxiety and worry and fear, the things, that's a sin that needs to be called a sin and repented of. How about the sin of doubt? I know what God's word says, but I don't know if God's going to do it. That's a doubting is sin. How about the sin of unjust anger? Hurtful words. Sins of thought. That your mind is wandering. A sin of being unloving. A sin of not worshiping with a dedicated and devoted heart. We all of us should be able to identify specific sins. And when we repent of our sins, we're called to identify them specifically. So when you're praying, "Forgive us our sins, forgive the sins that I have committed," we recognize that there are actually things that we have done. It's not just this, you know, amorphous idea of sin. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the person who is a sinner. You need to see this, right? You need to repent of your sins. Because if you say you don't have sin, if you say you're not a sinner, you are a child of the devil. Right? You understand that. That's what John is saying. Right? There's only two kinds of people in this world. The people who are sinners and know they are sinners, which is true, are people who are sinners and refuse to say what is true. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar, a deceiver. The truth is not in you. The devil is in you. But by the Holy Spirit, you can know the truth. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, O God. Well, praise God when you don't have to stop at the first point, right? Let's move on to the good news here. We believe not only in the presence of sins, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. Now, to forgive is to find relief, to let go of something. When God forgives us, he no longer holds our sins against us. He forgets them. He removes them. He remembers them no more. In forgiveness, our God says, I will no longer hold your sins over your head. I will never bring you into judgment based on what you have done. I'm taking your sins from you. I'm going to bury them. I'm going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to plunge them into the depth of the sea. The barrier of our sins is removed, and the relationship is mended and restored. Although we are in line for judgment based on our works, we are now reconciled. Those who are guilty are pardoned. We are taken off death row, as it were, set free, and let to go home. The stain of our transgression is blotted out. I want to read just one verse from Isaiah 1 verse 11 that beautifully illustrates this. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So our sins make us blood red, make us stained. Indeed, the best that we can do is still polluted by sin. But by the forgiveness of God, that which is red is turned white, that which is polluted is made pure, that which is dirty is made clean. The debt that our sins deserve has been forgiven, and the account is now balanced. We no longer owe anything to the wrath and justice of God. We read this in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me ask you, is God a God who keeps his word? Is God faithful? Will God do what he says he will do? Well, in the Bible, God says, if you confess your sins, if you repent and confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, cleanses you from your sins, forgives you, and pardons your iniquity. Well, what basis is this? When God forgives sin, is he like the sneaky little kid who is called to sweep the kitchen floor and just lifts up the edge of the carpet, the rug, and sweeps that pile of dust under? Well, it's, can't see it, doesn't exist. Is that what God does for forgiveness, or does he actually deal with the sin? Does he deal with the pollution? He absolutely does. The forgiveness of sins is not a legal fiction. Right? Someone else pays for that forgiveness. Someone else pays that debt. Right? Someone else receives what the sinner deserves. Question answer 56 puts it like this: because of Christ's satisfaction, we find forgiveness. As I said before, forgiveness is extremely expensive. It's costly. Forgiveness is so expensive that the only way you and I can be forgiven is if Jesus Christ dies for us. We find this very exchange in our reading from Isaiah 53. He bore our grief. He carries our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Instead of us having to carry our own debt, that debt is placed on Jesus' shoulders. Instead of us being crushed by our own iniquities, Jesus Christ is crushed in our stead. He pays what we should have paid. He became sin for us. And by his shed blood, we are made clean. This is one of the greatest confessions and the greatest good news that we have when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, for example. We confess that Jesus Christ secures the complete forgiveness of all our sins, right? We say that. Take, eat, remember, and believe. the complete forgiveness of all our sins. So the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is clearly in view. The complete forgiveness of all our sins, him dying once for all. No other payment would be needed. No other payment would be received. The Father forgives. The broken relationship is restored. The debt is paid. My sins and my sinful nature no longer held against me. As Jesus would say, ask and you will receive. Confess and you will be forgiven. Instead of a sinner, the Father now sees sons and daughters. We are now the recipients of this great grace. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Again, in Acts 10, verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Is that not what the name of Jesus means? Isn't that what the angel said to Mary? You are to name your son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, having been the recipient of the forgiveness is one of the greatest blessings that we receive as God's people. But before we conclude, very briefly, being forgiven changes us as people as well. The blessing of being forgiven and being restored to God the Father changes who we are and our desires. Question answer 56 puts it like this. Those who have been forgiven of their sins will now strive to fight against remaining sins. So when you become a Christian, when you are justified, when you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, all of your sins, the debt, the burden, everything, your sinful nature, all of that is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But there is the continual fight that must continue. Because we still commit sins and we still fight against the sinful nature that remains. We still need to put to death the sins that remain and come alive in the image of Christ. So being forgiven does not mean that there is no longer a struggle. That just means the struggle has begun. The battle has begun. Being forgiven is not an excuse to be less concerned about remaining sin. Rather, those who are truly forgiven desire to grow in holiness, and having been made sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, when we sin, it pricks, it hurts. Our conscience is now awakened. So the very thing that Christ gives to us, he promises to bring to a completion by way of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is that we are now on the path of sanctification. Right? He's beginning that work and he's going to continue that work until all of our sins are completely removed and we arrive at perfection on that great day of glorification. So we pray, forgive us our sins. That's our daily prayer because we still have sins. Although all of our sins are forgiven, we still have daily sins that need to be repented of. So we flee from sin and we avoid the lure of the devil. The second application, then, is not only that we are to struggle and strive against remaining sins, those who are forgiven will be committed to extending forgiveness. That's what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we have also forgiven those who sin against us. One of the proof, the verification of us receiving forgiveness is that we extend forgiveness. So when people sin against us, we know how much we have been forgiven, and that moves us to offer forgiveness to others. Now, the debt that you and I have been forgiven is immeasurably greater than any debt that a fellow man might have with us. But we are to be quickly moved by the forgiveness that we have received to freely, graciously, and abundantly forgive. And children, just a reminder, how many times do you need to forgive your brother? Remember the answer? Peter wanted to know, do I need to forgive my brother 7 times? I mean, that's pretty generous. 7 times? No, not 7. 77 times 7 times. There's no end to your forgiveness. Whenever someone comes to you in humility, confessing their sins, asking for, you have to give them that forgiveness. So freely we've been forgiven, we're called to freely forgive. And then the third application or third response is simply this: joy. Right? The joy of being forgiven. Right? We are prisoners set free. We rejoice in the fact, I am forgiven. You are forgiven. God is never going to enter into judgment with you. On the day of judgment, he's not going to say, well, look what you did. Look at all these things you did. Therefore, you cannot go to heaven because you did all these. It's wiped out. The slate is clean. So God will never hold my sins or my sinful nature against me. What joy should fill our hearts as Christians? The joy of our God's salvation. It's the joy of a prisoner set free, of a sinner who has been granted forgiveness. To conclude, the concept of forgiveness is one that is unfortunately often marred by controversy. You probably have heard someone say, I can never forgive someone for what they did. So what happens in marriage is that when the husband and wife refuse to forgive each other, every time another action or sin is committed, all of the past sins are resurrected and put on display. There's no keeping the accounts short. Right? Past sins are brought up and held over the head of people for years. That's because there's no forgiveness taking place. In society and on social media, past transgressions are dredged up and flaunted for all to see. And I have this conversation with my own children. Be careful what you put on the internet, because the internet does not forgive and forget. It's there forever. So be careful what you do on the internet, because social media and the internet never forgets. But praise God, even though the internet never forgets, our God does. Our never forgives. He graciously does. So Jesus Christ secures the complete forgiveness of all our sins. This is a declaration of faith. Perhaps you remember that illustration from R.C. Sproul. He had a distraught young woman come and meet him for counseling. And this young woman said, Professor Sproul, or Dr. Sproul, I've prayed for forgiveness, but I just don't feel forgiven. And Dr. Sproul said, well, you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. And this woman was distraught. I've been doing that. That's what I'm here. I ask for forgiveness, and I don't feel like I'm forgiven. And Dr. Sproul said, you misunderstand me. You need to ask for forgiveness for not trusting and believing God's promises. Right? You need to ask for forgiveness, not for the sins you've already asked for forgiveness for. You need to ask for forgiveness for doubting God's promises. Doesn't John say he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? God promised to forgive us when we repent and believe. So don't doubt that. Don't question it. Believe it. It's true. And that's where liberty and joy can fill our heart. When I repent, he will forgive. If I have repented, I must trust, I must believe that I've been forgiven. It is in this truth that we find our lasting comfort. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of the gifts that are ours as being forgiven by grace. So may our hearts be stirred by this truth that Christ's blood has been shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. May we not doubt, rather may we believe. May we be quick to forgive when we are sinned against, and may we be quick to ask for forgiveness when we are the one who sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.